religious system itself was fractured. The temple system and the system of worship was run by Sadducees who didn't believe. That was the priestly class. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And here's the guys who are leading you in worship. They also conspired with the Romans to hold on to power. And then there were the Pharisees, who were really probably the best religious teachers of their day, who understood Scripture to the extent that they knew how you should live a righteous life to be perfect before God, except then they just missed that whole point about you can't be perfect before God. And Jesus came into a dark world. So I brought my own light today, because we live in a dark world today. So here's a lampstand. Don't worry, we're not going to be preaching from Revelations 2, 3, and 4, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches. That's not it. But you'll find out what that's for today. It is a complicated world. There's lots of power structures today, lots of competing voices today, wanting your attention, wanting your vote, wanting your money, wanting your approval. And your approval can come in many different ways. Be silent. Don't say anything. Or say what I say. Do exactly what I do. And your silence is seen as disapproval. In other corners, just saying what you think is seen as disapproval. It seems like you just can't get through this world without offending somebody, without crossing some line that you didn't know was there. And, when you live your life seeking to please man, seeking human approval, you're going to be so disappointed, and everybody's going to hate you because you're not going to please everybody. You're going to displease everybody when you try to please everybody. And then if you try to just please that one person, well, then you're going to displease everybody else. And eventually, you'll displease that one person too. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at how we are to respond because of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Peter has been saying to us, remember when he addressed this letter, he began this letter, he wrote it to Christians who are scattered throughout a certain region, and he called them aliens, called them strangers, foreigners. That's what a Christian is. We understand that. Well, he's going to use that language again today for us. And he's going to describe us in a couple different terms. And so he's calling us to see ourselves as we really are, to see the world as it really is, and then to live accordingly. And we started chapter 2 with the word therefore. He spent all of chapter 1 describing this great salvation you have in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us. Our sins have been forgiven. He rose from the grave. So we have this, he says, we're born again to a living hope. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, and the evidence is out there, if he didn't rise, then why is Christianity even here today? Why were those disciples and apostles willing to go to the grave, not afraid of death? They saw a man dead and then risen from the grave. And he's alive today. So we have this living hope. And your inheritance, chapter 1, verse 4 says, is reserved in heaven for you, like a table in a restaurant with a reserved sign. It's for you. No one else is going to have it. And not only is your inheritance reserved, imperishable, unfading, but you yourself, verse 5 said, are kept by the power of God. So some people might say, well, that's fine. Your inheritance is there, but you might just not make it. No, you will make it because you're kept safe by the power of God. And then we see what we have in Christ. And so we have this gospel message that is described as a seed which is imperishable. It doesn't fade away. The word of God will accomplish what it sets out to do, what God sets out to do. And so, therefore, last week, we're called to put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These are things that will affect our relationships with one another. Because you're called now into this family of God. We are to live with each other, work with each other. We're on this mission, and we are to set those things aside and have a new desire, new hunger. Instead of the hungers of our flesh, it's for the Word of God, which is described like infant food, that the newborn babies are ready to eat. They need that nourishment so they can grow. And he says, so that you can grow into every aspect of your salvation. The goal there is you're saved by Christ, and now you're being made to be like Jesus Christ. We're made in the image of God originally, and now we're set back on that track. And you're going to become more like the one who made you. You're going to become more like the one who loved you, more like the one who died for you. And we're going to begin to have his desires reigning in our bodies. And the old desires are going to, they've been disarmed. And so now we're called to set them aside because they no longer have control over you. So today's message starts at verse 11, and we're going to come back to that command again. And so let's read together. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that sounds familiar, to abstain from fleshly lusts, that sounds familiar, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they see them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gathering of your body, Lord. We gather together because of you, Lord Jesus. We belong to you. We are your arms and legs, fingers, ears, toes. Lord, use your body as we gather this morning. Help us to encourage one another and to be encouraged by your word. Lord Jesus, help us as we leave here to obey your commands, to be filled with the Spirit, casting these old things aside, keeping our eyes focused on that, firmly on the hope that we have in you, the living hope. And so, Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Use your word. Make us more like you, Lord Jesus. Use your Spirit in each one of us who have trusted in you. And if we haven't trusted in you, Lord, then speak to us. Tap us on the shoulder. Make us feel the need that truly exists. We need you, Lord Jesus, our living Savior. Amen. So this message could be titled, Reflect Everything, or Reflecting Jesus in Everything. And when that imperishable seed, when that gospel message was planted in you and you trusted in Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word of God, is a light. Jesus himself was the light coming into a dark world. And the world didn't know him, but all who believe in him receive that light. If I can get it lit without burning my finger. So y'all see the light? This is not a magic trick. Don't worry. I need to make sure you see it. Now you don't. Now you still see it, but you don't see it as well. But that's the light. That's the picture of us. Sin on the inside, removed. Life now resides. Jesus has made his home in you. His Spirit, what does that look like? Asking Jesus into your heart. It just means you've received Jesus into your life. He says he'll come and make his home with you. His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, lives inside you permanently, filling that empty void. Now that selfishness can be replaced by love. Romans 5 says that God has poured his love out into your heart through his Holy Spirit. That agape love. Well, right away we see that you're called beloved in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So he describes us with these words, a beloved and a foreigner. You belong to God, and now he's going in here. The therefore in verse 1, and even now this command to abstain from the fleshly lusts, he's about to start for the next chapter and more to describe how we're to live in relationship with others now that we have Jesus Christ. And he's going to be using the word submit a lot. We're to submit to our family members. There's relationships that we're to submit to employers, to government authorities. your relationship with other people. And you have been made to be like Jesus Christ, to grow up into your salvation, setting aside those things that verse 1 said to set aside, malice, which is basically anger that you're not letting go of, that unforgiveness that you're harboring in your heart. The Bible says to deal with your anger. Don't let the sun set on your anger. It says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So what righteousness can you accomplish with your anger? None. Hold on to that. Don't forget that. Let that verse be emblazoned behind your eyelids so when you get mad, you can close your eyes and read it. And then you can deal with that anger. If you're angry at somebody, go to them and tell them why you've been offended or why you're hurt. If you've hurt them, go to them and apologize so that they can forgive you. Because forgiveness, letting go of that anger, brings so much healing. And that is the ministry we've been given by being forgiven for our sins, for our offense, when Jesus died for us. So you belong to God so that others might belong to God. Yes, you belong to God because he loves you. He made you. He wants you to know him and enjoy him forever. But we have this mission now. It's not just about you. You know, you're not just a nice decoration that God, you know, he redeemed you and he's going to hang you on his wall and say, hey, look what I have. No, it's you're part of his family. We're living and active in the body of Christ. And we've got a mission. So we belong to God so others might belong to God. And he calls us beloved. Peter is calling us beloved here, not because he loves us so much. In fact, he doesn't even know us. We're living almost 2,000 years after him. He's describing us in light of God's love. So beloved here really describes you as God loved. And look how often he uses this word. Just turn the page. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says it again. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. He's writing to a people who are going through suffering or about to go through suffering. It's important we remember who we are, because when we go through suffering, we're tempted to get distracted. Our identity gets a little screwed up. We forget who we are in Christ and why we're here. Look at 2 Peter. I could just read it to you if you like, but starting in chapter 3, Peter says, and he uses this word beloved even more. He says, this now, beloved, is the second letter I am writing to you. He says it in 3:8. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. He says it again in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him. Then in verse 15, he talks about the Apostle Paul and calls Paul our beloved brother. In verse 17, you therefore, beloved. So he uses this word a lot because you are loved by God. You are God's kids. Loved because God loves the Son. God said about Jesus, he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was the focal point of all of God the Father's pleasure and love. How can you become the focal point of God's pleasure and love? It's all about Jesus. How can I please God? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So whoever comes to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You seek God by faith. You come to God through Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God. So when we're found in Christ, the one in whom God is pleased, then we also, because of our faith, we also please God. You are God's love when you come and become one of God's kids through faith in Christ. He then, Peter also calls us aliens and strangers. So we live in this place that is not our home. That's what an alien is. A stranger is someone who is a foreigner in a land, and you're there just as a temporary resident. You might have made your home here, but you're still thinking of your home and your family back there, and you're expecting to return one day. That's how he describes us. Paul describes us in that same way in Philippians 3:20. He says, but our citizenship, and we're going to be talking about citizenship today, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand this isn't our home. You're beloved. You see yourself as God-loved. And now you realize this isn't your home, so don't let yourself be tied up in what happens here on this earth. Whether it's the things you own or the things that you would like to own or the politics that are going on, the revolutions that have happened, are happening, and will happen. Don't get swept away by that stuff. You know, if you were working uprisings occur in that country, war breaks out in that country, you're going to be connected. You're not going to be thinking about what's going on in that country and wanting to get involved. You're going to be thinking about getting in touch with your embassy. And so when the things in this world begin to go up in smoke, when the things in this world get really stressful and uncomfortable, we're reminded to get in touch with our embassy. You're reminded that you actually have the embassy of God in your heart, the Holy Spirit, and you get in touch with your leader, Jesus Christ, and you cling closer to him and draw closer to him, realizing this isn't your home. You know, now he has this command in verse 11, and we're spending a lot of our time in verse 11 and 12 because this is foundational to all this next chapter. He says, abstain, or literally to put at arm's length, what? Fleshly lusts. These are the old patterns. The things he told us, and if you just look at the immediate context, what did he already tell us to set aside? In verse 1, malice, deceit, slander, envy, hypocrisy. These things that become wedges between you and your neighbor, between you and other people. These are relational things between you and other people. He says, don't live according to these old patterns which wage war against the soul. What does that mean, to wage war against the soul? You know, in the Garden of Eden, this pattern of broken promises started. This pattern of selfish living started. Satan promised to Eve that she would have true freedom and authority if she just ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He got her to mistrust God, said, God's holding back on you. You'll really be free if you eat that fruit. You'll really know things like God knows them if you just do this. So he promised her greater freedom and authority. That's what we long for. We want freedom. We want authority. But if you really want freedom, then you have to live under authority. Eve bought the lie and discovered that the promise was a broken promise. She disobeyed when she took what God had forbidden. She didn't get that authority, and she lost her freedom. When she rejected the authority of God, she became a slave to sin, a slave to death. And now there's this war waging in your soul, and Satan wants you to fall back into that slavery, back into death. He wants broken relationships, mistrust, suspicion, to be the lens through which you see other people. He wants that light of the gospel that God has put in you to be marred and blocked out by your behavior, by malice, by envy, by lies, by mistrust. And so he says, these things are waging war against your soul. Even the Apostle James now agrees with Peter and says in James 4:1, what is the source of wars and fights among you? See, these wars which wage war against your soul are not just about you and God, because that war is done. God won that war. There's no separation that can come between you and the Lord. Satan might try to get you to believe a lie. He'll try to accuse you, but he can really create a victory between you and a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, or between you and your spouse, between you and your kids, between you and your parents, between you and a neighbor. If Satan can wreck the unity of the church, then he's able to muzzle the gospel in your life. People will see your behavior, will see your division. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you, James says in James 4:1? Fleshly lusts or desires is one good way to describe this, but I like the word cravings, because I can relate with that better. When lunchtime nears, the craving is pretty basic. I'm hungry. I want to eat. I crave something. Well, we all have these cravings in us that drive us to think towards certain things, or to speak about certain things, to act in certain ways. And James is saying, don't let these things control your emotions. It's your emotions that then control things like malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander, speaking against others. spiritual war. These are spiritual attacks. Satan wants to divide, devour, and destroy. And the best weapon he has is selfish living, getting you to act upon your cravings, your desires. You know, there is a person in this room that I have the most trouble with. Somebody in here. I have a real bone that I got to pick with you. With me, actually. It's me. It's none of you. The person in my life that I have the most trouble with is me. And this is the case for you. I'm not the one bringing the most trouble into your life. You are your own worst enemy. And that's why these commands from Peter are not, hey, go and do this and go and do that and go serve this person and do that. He's like, look at your heart. Look at how easy you get angry. Look at how easy you start hating other people because of what they have and you don't have what they have and you're jealous. And so now, because envy is not about the thing, it's about a person. You're spiteful towards that person. You're now lying about them and you're a hypocrite because when you see them, you're all nice and happy and you're... And when people talk nice about him, you're like, yeah, yeah. But in your heart, you're just... And that becomes malice. Ill will. You know, rather we are to let the beauty of the gospel shine through our behavior. This light in here is the light of Christ inside of you. It's the gospel message that Jesus has died for your sins. All your sin has been forgiven. All your sin is gone. There is now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, my dear brother and sister, I want to give you that invitation right now. You need him so badly because you are dead. You're basically a zombie. You're the walking dead. And without Christ, there's no life in you. You don't understand what hope is. But if you focus on this gospel message, you can have forgiveness from sin. Those patterns that keep cropping up, you can actually be placed into the family of God, have the Holy Spirit living in you. Jesus' blood wipes away that sin, and now then you can obey this command, and you can abstain from those fleshly lusts, and you can watch your behavior. And then the lenses. Behavior is basically the lenses through which this gospel light now can shine. If your behavior is controlled by your fleshly lusts, by your cravings that are waging war in your soul, then that behavior is not going to match the top. A lot of us talk about Jesus, talk about loving God, but our behavior doesn't match it. So when people look at us, they look at us kind of sideways. I've got a story here about one sideways look that was given back before the American Revolution. Actually, during the American Revolution, there was a group of Indian tribes known as the Iroquois Confederacy, and they were allies with the British. And the British would, what they would do is they would come to the chiefs of certain tribes and give them a British officer's coat, the coat of a British general. And so the chiefs and the leaders of the tribes would wear these red coats, and one man, I'm going to mispronounce his name, Sagayewatha, wore this red coat, and he wore it all the time. I presume he even wore it after the revolution was done, after the British left and ceded the territory in New York to the Americans. Now, this leader of the Seneca Indians, who came to be known as Red Jacket, he made a peace treaty with President Washington and with the government under Washington. And he lived a long time. He was a very famous leader in the Seneca tribe and in New York. And Red Jacket, in 1805, was still a leader when the tribes gathered together and a delegation came, and one of them was this missionary, and the missionary was going to ask permission to come and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Seneca tribe. And after hearing this presentation, he gave this speech, which was translated and recorded, and it's a very famous speech made by Red Jacket, and here is his response. Brother, he's speaking to the missionary, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree as you can all read the one book? And he goes on. Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while to see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does make them good, if it makes them honest and less Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or governors sent by them to enforce the laws. Now, we're called to submit, but why are we called to submit? For the Lord's sake. Verse 15 says, it's the will of God. Verse 16 says, you're God's slaves. Verse 17 commands you to fear God. It's because of God that we are to submit to every human institution. And then after this, he talks to servants and masters, and then he talks to husbands and wives, and he goes on. And in the middle of all that, he points to Jesus Christ as our ultimate example. Jesus, standing before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, was accused. He was innocent, and yet he was falsely accused, and he didn't, even though he was reviled, even though they struck him, he didn't strike back. Even though they were angry with him, he didn't answer back in anger. He allowed them to put him on a cross and kill him. Why? He laid himself down, he suffered unjustly, so that you could be saved from sin and death. He took your punishment that you deserve, my punishment that I deserve, so that I could live, so that you could live. That's the basis of our submitting. Christians respect human authority structures. Now let's look at this for a minute. Human institutions. We are to submit to every human institution. This word could, in the King James, is ordinances. It's better translated as institutions or creations. To every human creation. There's been lots of human governments in world history. Even in different churches have different church governments. So all of them are human creations. They're all human institutions, and we are to submit to them. Now note that there's a difference, though, between human institutions and human laws. These are not individual laws he's talking about, but the authority vested in the structures that make the laws and enforce them. The kings that make the laws and the governors that enforce them or reward those who obey. It is possible to submit to the institutions and still disobey. Am I advocating for rebellion? It is possible to submit to the institutions and still disobey the rules that they make and enforce, and still be a good Christian citizen. Example 1, Daniel chapter 1. You have four young men ripped from their homes in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, who destroys Jerusalem, and he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Abednego, and Meshach, and he takes them to the capital of Babylon and enrolls them into the Babylonian state service. They're going to grow up into the palace. They're going to learn all the new languages of the Babylonian kingdom, all the customs. They're going to dress like Babylonians. They're going to use their Israelite wisdom to inform the king and how he can now rule the conquered peoples. And these young men, along with all other young men from around the kingdom, are going to grow up learning to be a Babylonian. And so they're laid out this wonderful feast of Babylonian food. And as good Jewish boys, they know not to eat food that isn't kosher. They're not going to eat pork. They're not going to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so they refuse it. But they do it respectfully. So now they're going to be disobeying an order from the king. But they appeal to the one who's been set in charge of them. And they say, let us try something different. And they respectfully appeal. They stood their ground respectfully. And they glorified God in what they did, and in the manner in which they did it. And God blessed them. And the authority structure above them said, yeah, you're right, God has blessed you. And allowed them then to disobey those rules. Example 2. Peter. Peter stands, ordered by the Jewish government, the Sanhedrin, to stop preaching the gospel. Acts 4, Acts 5. He's even thrown into prison. Not only is he a lawbreaker, he's a jailbreaker. An angel comes and busts him out of prison and tells him to go and continue to disobeying those rules, those laws, to not preach Christ. He preaches Christ out in the open, in the temple, and he's hauled back in front of the Jewish authorities. And he says, you tell me, is it better for me to obey God or obey man? He doesn't thumb his nose at the authorities. He doesn't revile them and tell them how terrible they are because they killed Jesus Christ, even though he didn't deserve to be killed. No, he just preaches Christ. And he stands firm on what God has called him to do. Because when the human rules intersect God's rules, you must comfortable with God's rule. But you cannot disobey disrespectfully. You cannot disobey and shame the leaders that God has put in front of you and over you, because doing that is rebelling, and God hates rebellion. He likens it to witchcraft in the Old Testament. He says rebellion to him is the same as divination, witchcraft. No difference. Because our first sin in the Garden of Eden was that of rebellion. Witchcraft. Talking to a demon. Rather a demon talking to her. You know, there's three more young men. Those four who were with Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They, at one point, early in the book of Daniel, are ordered to bow down to this idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He says, when the music plays, you bow down and worship. Everybody bows down and worships except these three young men. And Nebuchadnezzar gets rather furious. He's like, okay, guys, we're going to try this again. When you hear the music, bow down and worship. And those three young men don't. They were threatened. I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace and you're going to burn to a crisp if you don't do this. But knowing the penalty, they respectfully receive death rather than obey the rule of the king that God had set over them. They respectfully receive the punishment for breaking the law. So we can stand in disobedience, but part of that respecting the authority set over us is receiving the punishment. Like Jesus received your punishment, like Jesus received my punishment, silently, willingly, making the gospel message what shines. They don't cry out for their human rights. They don't cry out for it because of injustice. They point to God. We are designed to point to Jesus Christ. So when the people see you suffering silently, willingly, because of Jesus, they see Jesus, and they're going to say, wow. Kirshner, one of our deacons, has been working. I don't know if you've seen the new kitchen, but he's been working these last 3 months, getting the new kitchen installed, ovens, and he could have just done it, gotten it done quickly, but no, he submitted to the city. The city has certain requirements about these things, certain codes that have to be met, inspections that have to be done, and that caused the process to be long and drawn out. It cost him more time waiting for people to come and inspect and improve things, getting the right kind of licensed and bonded workers to do the work. Our own Greg Anderson and his son did a lot of that work. And they did it according to what the government said should be done. When we build a church building, we want to build it according to what our local authorities say how it should be built. But when the local authorities or larger authorities come and tell us how and what we can talk about, whether or not we can talk about Jesus Christ, the truth of the word, then I'm sorry. Off limits. Haul me away. Let them haul you away. But we say that respectfully. We say, no, this is the word of God and it stands, and we will live according to what it says. But the reason why we have this attitude is because we understand that all people are made in the image of God. God loved who? The whole world, desiring that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. And so whether it's the janitor in the Capitol building or the king in the Capitol building or governor, president, from top to bottom, we can stand as a witness. We understand that they are made loved by God. Jesus died for them. Our goal is to please God, not every man. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word here to silence literally means to muzzle. And this is talking again about what was just said in verse 12. That these people who are slandering you, people who aren't in Christ, don't understand Christians. And so they don't understand us. So they say things that aren't necessarily true about us. And that's slander. And even that's why that these things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day that they turn to Christ. Could be the judgment when we all stand before God, but I really believe it's about the mercy of God. And if they trust in Jesus Christ, then they're going to say, wow, everything those Christians were saying, everything they did, they were right. And in that moment of repentance, saying, Lord, you're right. Your people are right. That is how God is glorified, by people turning and giving their hearts to him. And then we don't stand in the way of that. They're not coming and saying, gee, Lord, I'm turning to you, but man, you got some people who have some problems out there. They're not representing you very well. Now, that happens, and we all participate in that. We've all been there. We've all done that. But now Peter is telling us to pay attention to what we do so that we will silence or muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. You know, even in the early church was accused of cannibalism by the Romans. The Romans said, hey, you know those Christians over there? Did you hear what they're doing? They're eating the flesh of their leader. His name is Jesus. And they gather together, and when they meet, they eat his body. And they drink his blood. Can you believe that? Well, all we need to do is, when people slander us like that, we just sit down and say, why do you say that? And we try to understand where they're coming from. And then we have reasonable answers for their objections. Every objection to Christianity has a reasonable answer. And we can respectfully, honorably, communicate with people rather than say, man, you're just so stupid. You don't understand. The Bible doesn't teach that. Get away. Okay. What's our response going to be? Our goal is to please God, not every man. They're not going to understand. And we need to understand that because they don't have God, but they need God. And pleasing God, what does he call us to do? Let the light of Christ shine out. Let all your behavior be in line with the gospel. Let your walk match your talk. For such is the will of God. Verse 16 says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as the slaves of God. You belong to him. You have freedom and citizenship, but they are tools that we use to serve others. We don't use our rights as Christians to tell people, you know, when they come and want to take our rights away, we don't, our response isn't, well, the Constitution says I can worship, so go pound the sand, man. No, we willingly, as the government has told us, and it was actually even before the government told us, we decided to stop having in-person services for the sake of others. But we also allowed people to come, and it was our heart that we're not going to turn anybody away, because God also tells us in Hebrews 10, especially in times of suffering, he writes in the book of Hebrews to a people who were undergoing suffering and that church was about to melt away and be crushed. He says, don't stop meeting with one another, because you need to meet with one another so that you'll be encouraged, so that you won't forget your identity in Christ and why you are what you are, why you do what you do. So continue to meet. He doesn't say how often we should meet. He doesn't say where we should meet. So for a time, we were willing to set that aside. And it's easier this time because of some of the electronic helps we have, but we do gather once again, whether they allow it or not. But we don't use this freedom and citizenship as tools for our own good, but tools to serve others. How do we serve others? By continuing to meet, even if the government says not to? Because 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And we end with this. Wanting God and wanting what God wants shapes how we interact with others. Wanting what God wants should shape the way you think. It should shape what you say. It should shape what you do. What does God want? He wants that none should perish, but that all should come to Christ, that all should have everlasting life. That hope you have, that you've been born again into, that living hope, he offers it to all men, to all women. He offers it to the kings and the governors and to the janitors and the garbage collectors, the lawn mowers, not the mowers, but the people who mow the lawns. He offers it to me. As Paul would have said, the worst of all sinners. I know that I'm my own worst enemy, and he offers it to me. He offers it to you. Verse 17 says, honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Here's a hierarchy here. There's four parties listed, but there's only whether it's the king or his lackey. But when it comes to the body of Christ, we agape one another. Even Paul said, love all people, but especially those in the body of Christ. We are to show each other more honor than the Gentiles out there, than the unbelievers, because we are part of one another. We want more people to come in and join this. We're not exclusive. The invitation goes out, but we show one another preferential love. We lay down our own lives for one another. That's why we gather together. That's why it's more important for us to continuing gathering together and continuing to worship God than to listen to governments who tell us to stop. Fortunately, our government's not telling us to stop, but most governments, or many governments in the world, would do that if they could.